Welcome to the 180 Podcast. You are listening to a teaching of the 180, a new church committed to learning to love Jesus and love like Jesus. Our prayer is that God would use this teaching to help you grow closer to Him and that you would feel moved to join us in person, where you can grow in community with the larger 180 family.
Bienvenue à la balado-diffusion de l'Église 180. Vous écoutez un enseignement de l'Église 180, une nouvelle Église qui s'est engagée à apprendre à aimer Jésus et à aimer comme Jésus. Notre prière est que Dieu utilisera cet enseignement afin de vous aider à vous rapprocher de Lui et que cela vous donne envie de vous joindre à nous en personne où vous pourrez vous épanouir au sein de la communauté qu'est la grande famille de l'Église 180.
Well, good morning. You go ahead and have a seat. And as I said, my name is Mateo, and I'm part of the team here. And one of the things that I do and I get to do, and it's a fun thing, and it's a thing that I kind of learn as I go, and it's to be a youth pastor. And it's really exciting to work with teenagers and learn. And one of the other things that I'm kind of learning in my life right now is learning how to be a dad. And so this is a picture of my son. He's about 4.5 months old. Here he is. It's Ambrose. Yeah, he's so cute. Do not be deceived, my friends. You know, a lot of people think that Ambrose just never cries. He never cries, and no, that's not true. In fact, nowadays, he's going through this kind of new phase in his development called object permanence. You guys know what object permanence is? Anybody? Object permanence is this phase where like objects still and people, they still exist even when you can't see them. Okay, so now Ambrose gets frustrated because he knows that mom and dad exist even when we're not in his view, which means he's crying more and we're sleeping less because that's how it works, apparently. And so Ambrose is now starting to see the world in a new way. And it's such an important phase in his development. It's a sign that he's growing and he's developing and he's healthy. But it's also really painful. It's painful for him because he's sad and crying, and it's painful for mom and dad. And seeing the world in a new way can sometimes come with some pain and difficulty, but it's so important for our growth. It's so important for our maturity and for our development. And if you were with us last week, we started a new series called God is Blank. And one of the things that we're going to be encouraged to do in this series is to think about how we see God. How do we understand and see God? And that sometimes God helps us see Him in a new way, and that could be painful. That could be difficult, and yet it is so important. And one of the things we do here at the 180 is we have home groups, and so we meet in homes throughout the week, and we kind of meet in community smaller groups, and we discuss what we're learning, and we have these questions that we look at. And so if you're in a home group, this past week, we looked at this one question. You'll see it up on the slide, and the question is this: if God wanted to change your view of Him, how would He do it? If God wanted to change your view of Him, how would He do it? I don't know about you, but I have not seen any burning bushes lately. Anybody? If you've seen a burning bush, we have some counselors waiting for you in the back. We're going to help you with that. But I haven't seen any burning bushes lately. I haven't heard like an audible voice. And not that He can't do it that way, but you know, our home group, as we're discussing this question, we kind of all agreed that one of the ways that God helps us see Him in a new light is by using people. And not just any people, but sometimes it's the people that we least expect. Sometimes it's the people that we don't really see. And so today we're going to look at a story where Jesus invites us to view God in a new way. And the way that He's going to do it is going to surprise everyone in the story. And so in this series, we're going to be going through the I am statements that Jesus says in the Gospel of John. And so if you're with us last week we talked about how God appeared to this guy named Moses through a burning bush, and He reveals His name to be the I Am, which is really weird and mysterious. And so Jesus now uses this phrase, this name, this I Am, as a way of identifying Himself to the God who set Israel free from oppression and slavery and bondage. And so you could see the slide from that we showed from last week with all the I am statements in the book of John. And so there's many, and you know, so John is doing something very unique here. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at where Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Or the light of the world. And John, you have to understand about John. John is very unique when he writes his gospel. He's very artistic. And he likes to use images and symbols and themes and irony and parallels. If you remember English lit class, he uses all this kind of stuff, and he has like different levels of meaning. And so you read a story, and then you read it again, and you're like, whoa, I didn't see that. And you read it again, and you're like, whoa, I didn't see that. And John is doing all these things. And so, you know, when Jesus says that he's the light of the world, there's all kinds of images and symbols connected to the Old Testament story. And when Jesus does this, when Jesus says he's the light of the world, we often miss a lot of the things. But one of the things that I want to highlight this morning is that when Jesus says he's the light of the world, he's coming to show us who God is. But not only just show us who God is, when Jesus says that he's the light of the world, he's also going to expose the works of darkness. He's going to expose that there's the same kind of darkness that was in Egypt and in that story of Egypt and Pharaoh and slavery. That same darkness is still alive today. And so what Jesus does is actually shocking and powerful and artistic and beautiful. And the way that he does it is brilliant. So, if you have a seatbelt, fasten it. Okay, so we're going to look at the story of John. Okay, and so it starts in John chapter 9. And just to give you some heads up, Jesus does say that I'm the light of the world multiple times. But in John 9, he says it. And so we're going to look at the story in John 9. And this is how it starts. It starts in verse 1. It says, as he passed by, speaking of Jesus, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. We need to just point out the irony in that statement. Jesus saw the man who's never seen. Jesus saw the man who doesn't see. And to get us to understand what's going on here, we need to kind of get a sense of what was blindness like in the ancient world. And blindness in the ancient world was really nothing like blindness today, because blindness in the ancient world, I mean, came with a lot of baggage. Like, if you were blind in the ancient world, you were going to live a life of poverty. You were for sure going to be a beggar, and you were considered a nobody in culture. In fact, everyone, especially in the Jewish world, believed that people who were blind had some kind of a story, a backstory, that they were cursed from God. That if you were blind, you were considered to be like God is against you and God has cursed you. So can you imagine what it would be like to be blind in the ancient world? This would have been a terrifying thing, and not only terrifying and scary, but it would be shameful to be blind. It would be shameful not only to you, but to your whole family, to grow up and to feel alone and ostracized, to grow up never being able to go outside and play with the other kids, to eventually grow up and realize I'm not going to have a normal life. I'll never be a dad. I'll never be married. I'll never be a husband. I'll never have a real career. I'll never have a real job. I'll never be able to provide for myself. I'll just be a burden to my family. The only career he could ever have was to be a beggar. And to be a beggar in this world, you would be mocked, you would be laughed at, jeered at from maybe the other kids playing. And so if you were a blind beggar and you needed to make some money to survive, maybe what you would do is you would realize that I should go to the temple and beg outside of the temple because, you know, people are religious and they go to the temple and maybe they'll give me. And then he realized that maybe I should go to the temple on the Sabbath because, you know, on the Sabbath people, you know, really want to give and maybe I'll make more money and I'll survive. This would have been disgraceful, humiliating, embarrassing, not just for him but for his parents. Can you imagine how he would have felt towards God? Is God punishing me? Why am I in darkness? Why is it that I have to go through this pain? Is God mad at me? And the story begins with Jesus seeing this man. Seeing the one who can't see. Seeing the one who nobody sees, everybody ignores. The man who was ostracized and apparently cursed from God. And so Jesus already is beginning to shed some light on what kind of God this God is. He's a God who sees. A God who sees the people that nobody sees. You know, I've had conversations with people countless times where people believe that God has to be against them. That maybe they did something, or they look at their life and they just feel like, man, God is punishing me and I'm in darkness and there's a cloud over me. And maybe you're here this morning, you know that person, or maybe you are that person. And the beautiful thing about this story is a reminder that God sees you. He sees you in your pain. He sees you in your sorrow. He sees you when you feel all alone. And sometimes I think our view of God is not this kind of God. Sometimes we have a different kind of view of God. In fact, what happens next in the story is that the disciples are going to ask a question that reveal the view of God that they have, and Jesus is going to correct it. This is what it says in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Can you imagine what this man would have had to endure every Sabbath at the temple, begging, that people would just walk by and talk about this man as if he was some sort of object to be studied? And the disciples want to have this theological discussion. Who did it? Who's to blame? Why is this man blind? And they think, well, he must have done something really bad to be this way. He must have sinned maybe before he was born in the womb. People actually believe that, by the way. Or maybe his parents did something really bad. They blasphemed God, or they killed someone, or who knows. It must be that this man did something wrong. And you know, the interesting thing is John, he's so artistic, and he's purposely saying that the disciples asked this question. And part of the reason for doing that is to get us, if you consider yourself a disciple, to question yourself and wonder, hey, do I think this way sometimes? Maybe John is saying, like, you know, if the disciples who were walking with Jesus for a long time think this way, maybe we think this way too. Maybe we have this way of thinking of the world, that it's just this cause and effect, right? You get what you deserve. What goes around comes around. And it sometimes works out like this, right? Like, the reason that person, whoever that person is going through that much pain, is going through that much trouble, and suffering, well, it must be that he did something and he deserved it. Or it could sound like this, like those people in that country who were hit by that tsunami or that whatever, well, they must have done something wrong. Everything happens for a reason. God must be punishing them. Or maybe, you know, you're walking down the street and you see a homeless man and something pops into your head, and it happens, doesn't it? And you say, well, maybe he's just lazy. He's cheating the system. Funny it is how easy it is for us to look for these simple, easy answers and equations. And Jesus is about to say, hey, God doesn't work that way. Look what he says. It says this, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And I love the way the message translation renders this verse. And this is what it says in the Message translation. It says, Jesus said, "You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause effect here. Look instead for what God can do." Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, if you eat Cheetos and Doritos for a week, you won't have some kind of problem. You probably will, so don't do that. But what he's saying is stop looking for the simple, easy answer that ends up putting people in a box. And Jesus is saying, listen, when you see the world, when you see the blind man, and you see the ostracized man, the one that nobody really pays attention to, what you need to do is ask yourself, how is God at work? How does God want to work in this situation? And maybe, just maybe, God has a way of teaching us things about himself by using the people we least expect. Maybe God wants to teach us something about himself using the people that we often view as cursed, against God. Who do you view as cursed? Here's a simpler way of asking it. Who are those people that you don't like? Or that person? It just makes you a little bit, there's something about him, I just don't like it. Maybe it's a group. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a culture. Maybe it's a whole, maybe it's a language. Maybe it's another religion. Or maybe just another kind of Christian. Has it ever happened to you where you meet someone and they tell you something about themselves and they're like, yeah, I go to that church or I do that thing and I'm part of that country and you know I speak that language or I'm part of that denomination or and your brain just automatically does this thing where it puts them in a box and you're like, oh, I know you. I know your kind. You don't say it, but you think it. Has it ever happened? It happens. It happens. That's called stereotyping, and Jesus really, really doesn't like it. He doesn't, especially when we start to involve God. Well, God's on my side. God's with me. And Jesus says this to the disciples. Listen, he says, when you see this blind man, you just see a cursed man. You see a man that God must be against. But when God sees this man, he sees a person. He sees a human. He doesn't see a Muslim, a conservative, a liberal, an atheist, a Catholic. Oh, he sees a person first. He sees a human being. And for Jesus, he's saying, listen, this person has immense value and dignity and worth and beauty, and you can't see that because all you see is the blind man. That's all you see. All you see is that group or that stereotype that you've identified this man with, and that's what makes you blind. Now, Jesus is saying to the disciples, I know none of us deal with that. And Jesus is saying, I see this man. I see a person. I see a human. And maybe God is going to bring someone in your life, maybe this week, maybe this month, that Jesus wants to help you to see in a new way. He's going to shed light in a way that you will see them in a new way. And I love what happens next in the story. Take a look. It says this. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So amazing that he says we because he's talking to the disciples. So what he's about to do, his disciples are going to be called to do after him. And so we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when he leaves the world, there's another group of people that are going to be the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, how many of you think this is kind of weird what Jesus does? It's just a little bit strange. Have you ever done this before? Just spit on, put it on someone's eyes, be healed. That's a bit strange, right? But there's a lot going on here. And John is doing this really artistic thing, and he's trying to get us to remember the first story of the Bible. And some of the early Christians would have known, especially the Jews who would have read this story, would be reminded of that first story in the Bible where God creates the world. And it's such a beautiful picture. The Bible starts with this God who's creating, and he's this artistic God who loves creating, and he said, this is good, and this is good. And then he gets to creating humans. and he creates humans, and he's like, man, there's a special value with these people. There's a special place for these people. They have a special worth and a dignity and a role in the world. And you know what God does in the creation story? He takes dust from the ground and he makes a human. And I wanted to just show it to you, just to compare Genesis, the next slide, Genesis and John. It says in Genesis, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Jesus spat on the ground and made mud. I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff. This is amazing stuff. It's like John is doing something very intentional. He's like, hey, remember that story where it all started? We're all humans, we're created equally and loved and cherished and honored by God equally. You know, that time before we started dividing the world into, you know, the good people and the bad people, you know, the sinners and the saints, the holy and the unholy, the people I want my kids hanging out with and the people I don't want my kids hanging out with, you know, before? You remember that time? And maybe John is saying, hey, when you open yourself up to the light of Jesus, you are opening yourself up to that same creative power that made the cosmos, that made the planets, that when you're opening yourself up to the light of Jesus, that you're being reminded that all humans are created with equal worth and value and dignity and beauty. Maybe that's what John is saying. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. So Jesus makes this mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and the man is going to be restored. Jesus is creating and restoring the people who nobody pays attention to. Oh, but that's hard, isn't it? You know, I prefer dividing the people into groups, the people that I could trust, the people that are safe, the people I should stay away from, whatever it is you do. Now, I'm just curious, like, what would happen? What would happen in this city and in this province if we were the kind of church that were committed to being the kinds of people who don't categorize people into this group and that group and that group, but when we see others, especially others who are different than us, we see them as humans. We see them as humans created in God's image. We see them as a person that God wants to bring healing and restoration and new life to. And we learn to be the kinds of people that say, hey, you're different than me, that's okay. I see you. Not just I see you, I welcome you into my house, around my table, with my kids, in my home. This is why here at the 180, one of the things that we're going to keep encouraging you to do, if you're new, we're going to keep encouraging you to make friends who are different than you. One of the ways we tell you is, you know, if you don't have friends that are not Christians or that don't believe in God, you should make those friends. You should make friends of people who come from maybe a different religious background than you do. You should be friends with people that are maybe a different culture than you do. And it's not about winning them to whatever. It's about seeing them as God sees them. Seeing them as humans. And maybe there's something that we're going to learn along the way. Maybe that person can teach us something about God. You know, I really learned this when I had to move away from Quebec. And so I moved to back in like 2007, so that's a while ago, and I moved down to the States, and I lived in Boston for a little while, and so I lived with a bunch of Americans, so I was able to experience American culture and American just people, and so all the stereotypes you know about Americans, those are actually true. So that's a joke. I love the Americans, and I have a lot of great friends in the States, and that kind of started to like help me see people in a new way, because now I'm like, I'm not just with my people, my tribe. And so that was really helpful. But then later on, I moved back here, and then I moved to Vancouver. And I moved to Vancouver to go to this theological school. And this school was known as a trans-denominational school. And that sounded really cool. So I was like, okay, I'm up for that. And this was new for me because, you know, I always grew up feeling like kind of being raised with the idea that you should just, you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and so I was raised to kind of stay with my tribe and don't go beyond that too much and just stay with, you know, look at the Pentecostal schools. Those are the safe ones. We don't want to go with we don't know what the other ones are teaching, so let's just be safe. And there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, there is some things wrong with that. But anyways, I get to Vancouver, and now transdenominational, it means something big. You know, it means that now I'm learning about God with like Lutherans and Anglicans and Presbyterians and Catholics. Whoa! Now, for some of you, maybe you've come from these backgrounds, and you're like, "This is normal for me." And some of you, maybe you can identify with this, that you're like, "Whoa! I don't know if we should be learning about God. I don't know what you guys believe." And you know what I started to realize when I was in those groups? I started to be friends with them because you kind of have to, and you make friends, and you started to realize that, you know, I had certain opinions about certain groups of people, even when I didn't know the individual. And so as I started to get to know the individuals, something hit me, something surprised me, that all this time of putting people in that box and that box and that category and assuming that, you know, I know and that I'm right and I'm on God's side, that I ended up violating something that God cared deeply about. And God was like, hey, now you're going to have to learn to see these people not as just part of that group, but as humans that I love and that maybe you could learn from. And let me tell you, that's not easy. That is not easy. And you start to wonder, have I developed a Christian identity based on what I'm against rather than what I'm actually for? See, a lot of people actually think that the 11th commandment in the Bible is thou shall be right, right? You need to be right. You need to feel right. And God was like, I'm going to teach you something new through those people. And the next part of the story is really great. And I'm going to encourage you to read the whole story maybe this week in John chapter 9. But, you know, what happens is that everybody kind of has an opinion about what just happened. Was this guy really blind? How did this happen? Is this legitimate? And so now the focus of the story is going to move to the religious establishment of the day. Okay, and so they're known as the Pharisees. And so what you need to know about the Pharisees, not all of them were bad. Some Pharisees followed Jesus. But overall, these were men with a lot of power and a lot of influence. Okay, and these were the men that everybody believed that they were on God's side. They were the ones that were on God's side. And so, be careful around them. In fact, they had so much power, they had the power to kick people out of the temple. And the temple is not just like maybe you think of a church building where you just go on Sunday and then you leave. A temple was more than that. The temple was the center of all community life. The temple was the center of not only spiritual life, but economic life, political life, social life. So to be kicked out of the temple is to be kicked out of the community. To be ostracized. And you know, one of the things that that John tells us in the story is that some people are afraid of the Pharisees, of being kicked out of the temple. Don't want to get on the bad side of these guys. And so the Pharisees get involved in the story, and you know, they interview this man who was once blind, and they don't believe him, so they bring in the parents, and the parents are like, yes, he was blind, but I don't want to get involved, please don't kick me out. And then they bring back the blind man, and this is what they say, okay? This is the final like conversation that the Pharisees have with this blind man, or the man that was blind. And it says this: they, the Pharisees, said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, that's so great. Isn't it great that he says that? And they reviled him. In other words, they hurled insults at him, abused him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Oh, okay. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. It's really interesting. The Pharisees could never say Jesus' name. They just say this man. It's really interesting. We don't know where he comes from. And the man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And listen to what the Pharisees say. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? Would you teach us? And they cast him out. And the crowd goes wild. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine just seeing this happen, unfold? Like, a blind man was healed. Did you hear? A blind man was healed. He was born blind. I mean, isn't this a cause for joy and hope and celebration and partying? Instead, it causes more problems, more tension, more division, more conflicts, more hatred, more insults, abuse. Who does it bother the most? The religious leaders. They, as we start to see, are the ones who are truly blind. They are the ones who can't see God at work. A miracle is right in front of them and they can't see it. Talk about darkness and blindness. And so the Pharisees are saying, how dare you teach us? How dare you teach us about God? Do you know who we are? We're the good guys. We're the ones on God's side. We're the ones that need to teach you about God. I know. I've been in church long enough. I've taught Sunday school. I'm a pastor's kid. I studied the Bible. I read the Bible. Who are you to teach me? Now, do you see what Jesus has just caused? It's amazing. This isn't any more about a physical healing. This is not just about a physical hearing, a healing. See, in the first part of the story, the light of God, the light of Jesus revealed the love of God. And the second part of the story, the light is going to expose who's really in darkness. This isn't just a physical healing. This was a statement. This was an exposure of the true nature of the religious leaders. Jesus started a revolution, creating an awareness of injustice and oppression of the Pharisees. This was a powerful, provocative critique of the powers in Israel. They're not like God at all. In fact, they're just like the pharaohs in Egypt. They're a source of oppression and darkness and slavery. And all that Jesus did for this to happen, all that he did was to love and restore a man that nobody cared about. Jesus sees and loves and restores this man born blind, and it exposes the darkness of the Pharisees. Amazing. And here's the thing about exposing the darkness, because, you know, I think a lot of times we think that it's our job to expose the darkness. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, it's my job. I have to go out and expose the darkness. And what they mean by that is I need to, you know, hit them on the head with a Bible and tell them how wrong they are and throw verses at them and tell them how right I am and how wrong they are and yell at them and whatever, or maybe just do that in my head secretly and quietly. And John says, hey, there's an approach to religion that is dark, divisive, and dangerous, and it's anti-God. Jesus does not expose the darkness that way. He doesn't. What he does is he brings healing and light to a blind man. He sets someone free. He extends a special kind of love to a person that's often ignored and rejected. That's what exposes the darkness. Love exposes the darkness. The kind of love that sees the person. The kind of love that ultimately gets Jesus killed. Pretty crazy what Jesus does. The next part of the story goes like this. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." You have now seen him? I mean, that's awesome. The blind man sees Jesus for the first time, because before he just heard him. And then it says, then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees were there with him and heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too? I mean, is it possible that we could be wrong?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." Let me say that again. He says this, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." There's two types of people: those who see and those who are blind. And the difference, Jesus says, the ones who can see are the ones who admit that they are blind. What? And the ones who are blind are the ones that claim that they can see everything. You catching that? How many of you know somebody that can never be wrong? Anybody? Good. How many of you are married to that person? Yeah. Keep your hands down. Right? Sometimes it's hard to admit that you're wrong, right? It's come on, let's be human here. It's hard to admit that I'm wrong sometimes. Like, I want to be right. Right? So I'm like, I swear, I'm sure, I know, I put the dishes in the dishwasher, and I turned it on, and you're saying this, and she's pointing to the dishes, the dirty dishes in the rack. It's so trivial, yet it's just so difficult sometimes to just say, yes, I'm wrong, I was wrong. But we live in a world where this isn't just true about dishes. This is also true in many other spheres, and I was reading this article a little while ago from the New York Times that was commenting on some of the politics today in North America, and it said this, it said, North American politics is suffering from an epidemic of infallibility, of powerful people who never, ever admit to making a mistake. I'm not going to mention any names, but maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you experienced a boss like that. And you know, the Bible warns us about this. And it's so amazing because, you know, I love it in the Proverbs. I love the Proverbs because a lot of times the Proverbs, you know, we come to the Bible with questions a lot of times, but sometimes the Bible asks us questions. And there's this really great question in Proverbs 26. It says, "Do you see a person who is wise in their own eyes?" I love this eyes imagery. "There's more hope for a fool than for them." Do you know anyone that can't ever admit that they're wrong? And I think it's kind of a trick question, because I think the point of the question is to get us thinking about ourselves. And the irony is that the person who thinks they're wise in their own eyes will never admit it. They'll never know it. They'll never see it. And so the question is, do I live in such a way that I can never be wrong? That I can't listen or see another person's perspective or a view or a culture, or that I've created a system in which I can never be corrected, that I'm always right? Here's what you could do this week. Find someone, a friend, family member, a loved one, and say, "Hey, loved one, can you help me discover my blind spots?" And when they ask you why, this is what you got to say: "Because there is more hope for a fool than for someone who thinks they have no blind spots." I think part of why admitting we're wrong is so hard, especially when it comes to church and religion and God, is because maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we equate that with, you know, we equate being wrong or limited in our view of God with, like, maybe immaturity or weakness. And maybe we feel like, hey, you know, I've been in church for a long time, or I've been a Christian for a long time, and so like I need to feel like I know things and that I'm right. And that seeing God and the world in a new way is sometimes really difficult, and it's painful. And it's painful to admit that there are areas in my life where I need to grow and I need to learn. And Jesus says, if you want to begin to have some light and to begin to actually see, you need to learn to admit that you are actually blind. You ever have a moment in your life where you just give up the arguing and the blaming and it's her fault and it's they made me this way and this and that and the fighting and this and just say, you know, I was wrong. You remember that? How freeing that was? You know, what happens at the end of the story is that this man who was a nobody, who was helpless, who was blind, he worships Jesus. And the Pharisees, who were sure of their rightness, of their goodness, that they could see, they cannot worship God. See, because true worship is always preceded by becoming aware of our own darkness, of our own blindness, of our own limits, of a sense of helplessness, of need, of lack, of saying, God, I don't know everything. I can't see everything, but I know this, that I need you to set me free, to give me sight. That's the beginning of worship. Saying, God, I need you. That's the beginning of worship. And you know, I've seen this happen in powerful ways, you know, as a pastor, where people come to the end of their rope. They come to the end of themselves. They're coming, and they come to this place in their life where they have a greater awareness of their limitations, whether it's through pain or through suffering or through maybe death. And rather than being angry at God, this miraculous thing happens where they worship God. They've become so keen of their own darkness, of their own limits, of their own blindness, and yet they worship God. And I see these people and I say, wow, you have a sight that I want. You have a vision that I want. And so right now, as I close, I want to remind us that, you know, we're in this period in the calendar called Lent. And you know, Lent, the word Lent is not in the Bible. Neither is the word Trinity and Sunday school, but anyways. And so Lent is actually patterned after the life of Jesus, because Jesus spent 40 days in the desert, and he spent 40 days fasting in the desert. And so Lent is this 40-day period where people say, you know, I think I need to have a kind of desert time, and I have to kind of give up something. And I give up something in order to come face to face with my limits, so that I could get honest about my blindness, so that I could get honest about my sense of lack, so that I could make room in my life so that God could expose maybe the darkness of my own heart. And I could learn what it means to be led by the light of the world. And so maybe for some of you in this season, God is going to help you see somebody in a new light. Maybe it's going to be a family member or an acquaintance, someone you work with, a boss. You haven't seen this person, as a human created in the image of God. And God says, you know, I want to help you see this person the way I see this person. Because I'm creating a community that's going to be the light of the world, to bring healing and restoration and love that's transformative. But first, you need to get honest about your own darkness. That's Jesus, the light of the world, and that's what he does. Let's pray. I'm going to invite you to stand as we pray. God, it's sometimes really hard to admit when we're wrong, and yet you're cheering us on, you're patient. You see us in our darkness, you see us in our pride, and you call us to you. Help us now to be aware of the ways that you are asking us to be open and honest about our weaknesses, our blindness, our darkness, our limits, and to invite maybe people into our lives to maybe teach us about you. Help us to be the kind of light that sees people not based on their group identity, but based on the fact that you've created them in your image and you love them. Help us to see people as humans. And that people would know that this church is a safe place to be. That this is a place where we see human first. Help us to be attentive to the ways that you're calling us and inviting us. We thank you for how gracious you are and how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks everyone. And don't forget, if you would like to sign up for the newcomer's lunch, please do so by Wednesday. And feel free to use their prayer space. You can do that. And we'll see you next week.